You know that if that letter came, I would be eager to open it and obviously eager to read it. And it would read something like this. As a matter of fact, not something like this. It would read exactly like this. It would read as the book of Revelation does in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice and as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one who looked like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. You see, the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ's letter to the seven churches of Asia, what we know of as today as the land of Turkey, also referred to in the past as Asia Minor. Verse 4 and verse 11 of chapter 1 make it clear that the message was sent to them. Specifically, verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches. Verse 11 that I've already read also says that he is to give these to and send these to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists those in verse 11. And the book of Revelation, you understand, is the full unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. The very word revelation is the word that we get our word apocalyptic from. It really actually means unveiling. And so it is the full unveiling of the glory and the splendor of all who Jesus Christ is, as you even saw depicted, even there in chapter 1 about him being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, he who was alive and was dead and is alive again, and so on and so forth. And so it's a full revelation of the completion of the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done and also what he is going to be. But it was specifically addressed to these churches, these seven churches of Asia, of that day and age. And in this book we have, or even in this chapter, we have even outlined for us what will then be the rest of the book of Revelation in terms of the outline of the book. If you were to go to verse 19, you'll notice that in verse 19 of chapter 1, the Bible says this, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's a three-part outline of the entire book of Revelation. And so the things which are, or the things which have been refers to, or which you have seen, excuse me, refers to chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 through 22. These churches were the fruit of the spread of the gospel in the region as a result of Paul's missionary work primarily in Ephesus. Here's a map, by the way, of what those churches look like in terms of their relationship to one another. Think of modern-day Turkey. If you were to zoom in on Turkey today, this would have been the locations of those cities. Some of those cities still exist. Some completely are non-existent other than the archaeological artifacts and remains of those cities. This was actually an ancient postal route, of all things, where the Romans would take the mail from one city to the next city to the next city to the next city. They were the major cities of the area. And so it's fitting that churches were then founded there as the gospel really spread as a result of Paul's ministry out from the city of Ephesus. As a matter of fact, Acts tells us of that spread from the city of Ephesus and the significance of that. But it's important for us to understand also, too, by way of background, that the writing of this letter occurred nearly 40 years after the founding of these churches. So these churches were nearly 40 years old. And a lot had happened in these churches in that 40-year time period. And a lot had happened in terms of early church history. All of the apostles, except for John, were dead. And John was living in exile in a penal colony on the small little island of Patmos as punishment for preaching the gospel. Verse 9 of chapter 1 alludes to that. He was now an elderly man, probably in his 90s, and yet God gave him a vision by revealing Jesus Christ in his full glory and his glorious plan for the end of time. Oftentimes, though, Revelation chapters 1 through 3 are overlooked when people study the book of Revelation. Because of their excitement for the end time prophecy of Revelation 4 through 22, sometimes they just zip right through Revelation chapters 1 through 3. And we ignore those chapters at our own peril, especially chapters 2 and 3. After all, each of the messages to the seven churches ends with the same statement. You see it on the banner behind me. It's the statement, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You read that in chapter 2, 11, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 3, verse 22. Seven times that statement is made. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, in relationship to that, our overarching theme or purpose for the study of these seven letters to these seven churches is this. It's that Jesus Christ wants us to hear and to heed what his Spirit says to the churches and to us. In other words, it's not just a matter of what was good for those churches and those messages to those churches. The reality of the matter is this is a message for our church, but these are also messages for us as individuals, because after all, the people are the church. And so Jesus Christ wants us to hear and to heed what his Spirit says to the churches and to us. And this morning, we'll begin by focusing on the message to the church of Ephesus. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and look at that specific message to the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins by saying, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Let me just pause right there for a second to explain the term angel. The term angel is literally translated messenger. And so probably this isn't a reference to an angel as we think of it. It's probably actually a reference to the pastor. You can begin to call me Angel Odell if you would like to from now on. It seems to be a fitting term in relationship to this text. No, please don't do that, because my wife will assure you I am no angel, all right? She knows better than that. But that's actually what he's referring to when he says to the angel, to the messenger, would be the most literal rendering of that. It seems to fit that this was addressed to the elder, to the pastor, to the bishop of that church. And then it goes on to say, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand," a reference to Jesus, "who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Those lampstands represented the light of the gospel that would be communicated through the people of those churches and through those churches. It was their light to their community. A light, specifically a lampstand, was used to help disperse the light as brightly as possible, because to have just one little lamp sitting in the corner really wouldn't illuminate an entire room. And so you'd put that lamp up in a high place on a lampstand so that it could illuminate as much space as possible. And so he's referring to their testimony as bearers of the gospel and the light of the gospel. And so he says that he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And then he goes on to give these words to the church in Ephesus. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from this place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So not only does Jesus Christ want us to hear and heed what his Spirit says to the churches and to us, Jesus Christ wants us to return to a first love relationship with him. I think that's the primary point and focus of this message to the Ephesian church, a church that had left its first love. Would you notice five things with me this morning in connection with that? Number one, I want us to understand the importance or the significance of this church. The verses begin by addressing the church when it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And so it's important for us to understand the background of the Ephesian church. The church really had enjoyed an incredible heritage of godly leadership and gospel impact. I mean, think about the way the book of Acts especially describes the church. According to Acts chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla were the first to take the gospel to Ephesus, and they were soon joined by Apollos as they instructed him in the gospel. And then Paul spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus, his lengthiest ministry in terms of one location. And the ministry in Ephesus was so impactful that it helped to spread the gospel to the entire region. Much of the spread of the gospel to these other cities and to these other locations was because of the springboard that Ephesus served to. As people came to Ephesus, heard the gospel, went back to their own towns, went back to their own cities, oftentimes they then spread the gospel, and as a result of that, churches were established. Acts chapter 19, verse 10, speaks very specifically of how the gospel went out from Ephesus. Also, according to Acts 19, the gospel so impacted Ephesus that it threatened the thriving business of Diana idol making. We have that account in Acts chapter 19 of Demetrius the silversmith starting a riot in an attempt to rid the city of Paul, lest the worship of Diana suffer and diminish. And his own livelihood was at stake because he was a man who made idols and sold those idols in order to make money as a part of his business. He was so worried about that no longer being a thriving business that he wanted Paul out of town and the Christians out of town. And we have that account in Acts chapter 19. That says something about the significance of the gospel in this ginormous city that we'll talk about here in a few moments, that the gospel would be such a threat to the business of idolatry and idol worship. And so this thriving church had not only a great impact on its region with the gospel, it would later enjoy the teaching ministries of the Apostle John and Timothy as they came and ministered there. So it was a church with a great heritage and wonderful leadership and an amazing gospel impact. But it's vital for us to understand that past success is no guarantee of current vitality. Just because a church had great Bible teachers, just because a church was thriving at one time, does not guarantee that that same church will thrive today or thrive into the future, especially if that church leaves its first love. And so that's the backdrop of the church that's important for us to understand the rest of the text. Secondly, then, I want you to also understand the city, because the text tells us that these things were written to the church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. There's a tendency sometimes for us as moderns to think of cities of ancient times as being some little villages. That was certainly not the case with the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was known for its significance. It was known for its splendor. It was also known for its sinfulness, for its wicked idolatry. It was not some little primitive village. It was actually a thriving city. They estimate that up to 500,000 people lived in or immediately around the city of Ephesus. And so it was no small city, but it was a city in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was located 3 miles in from the Mediterranean Sea on the mouth of the Caistor River, which allowed access to the Mediterranean, and it provided the finest harbor in all of Asia Minor. On top of that, 4 great trade routes converged at Ephesus. It's no wonder it was thriving in terms of business with the combination of the port and 4 trade routes coming together there. When this was written, Ephesus was one of the greatest cities of the world. Some have suggested that Ephesus was to the Roman Empire what New York City is to the United States of America. And so it was known for its significance. It was also known for its splendor. If you had visited Ephesus in that day and age, you would have stepped out of the boat at one of the piers in the harbor, and you would have walked up what was known as Harbor Boulevard. I have some pictures here to kind of give you an idea of what it looks like even today in terms of the archaeological artifacts there. You might have walked through a gate similar to this on the way up that Harbor Boulevard. And then its next picture, just a glimpse of what that might have looked like as you continued your way down. All around you, you would have been surrounded by, imagine, beautiful white marble, all kinds of marble covering everything. As you moved toward the center of the city, you would have seen all sorts of amazing buildings and amazing shops that are no longer there today. On your right, you would have noticed a large open marketplace, and ahead of you, you would have seen a mountain theater that could seat nearly 25,000 people. This is a picture of it that gives you a little bit of a glimpse of what that would have looked like, even from a bird's eye view. Imagine that, 25,000 people that could be seated there in that amphitheater. That was a major attraction to the area that people came to visit. But as you walked farther, your attention would have quickly been drawn by the throngs of people swarming around a massive building. And you would soon learn that that building was the temple of Diana, depicted in this artist's rendering of it. All that stands at this temple today is the foundation of it and one pillar. The foundation of it and one pillar. And yet this is what it probably would have looked like. This massive building was the size of a city block. And it was the largest Greek temple ever built. It was the center of worship. It was the temple, after all, of Diana, or as the Greeks called her before the Romans, the Temple of Artemis. And it was a center of worship. It was a center of culture. It was a center of commerce. Actually, the regional bank was housed inside of this. And so people came from all around for the bank, for the museum, but especially for the temple and the worship of the goddess Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility and the most revered goddess of the era. But worship of Diana was as pagan as you could imagine, and it included all kinds of horrible sins. The worship of Diana included drunkenness, it included temple prostitution, and it included indescribable immorality that was supposed to be worship, was supposed to be some way of ascribing to Diana her deity and exalting her in some way, shape, or form. And so the city was known for its sinfulness. It was known for its significance. It was known for its splendor, but it was also known for its sinfulness. And if any city in the ancient world needed a thriving church to shine the beacon of gospel hope, it was Ephesus. They needed the truth of God's word. They needed the gospel. Certainly, Ephesus needed a thriving church. And so God had strategically placed a church in this city. He had strategically placed a group of saved sinners who were given the charge of taking the gospel to Ephesus. If any city needed the light of the gospel, it was the city of Ephesus. If any city needed a church that was thriving, it was the city of Ephesus. And so let's look at the specifics of what then Jesus Christ said to that church here 40 years after its founding, approximately, and what the church needed to hear from Jesus. Verse 2 says it this way. It says, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary.
And so I want us to think about this message thirdly then in terms of three more ideas. First of all, the first of these ideas, or the third overall, is Jesus' commendation of that church. In verse 3, he begins by praising them. Verse 2, excuse me, he begins by praising them. Notice how he focuses on the positive, the things that the church was doing correctly. And there are three traits that were commendable about the church of Ephesus. The first is this, is that they were a serving church. Notice the words that are used here in relationship to them in verses 2 and 3 when Jesus says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. And then he goes on to say, you've persevered, verse 3. And you have patience. And so this was a serving church. The idea of that word there that they had worked and the word labor, both of those words have the idea of toiling to the point of exhaustion. This was a church that was busy doing ministry. This was a church that was busy reaching people for Jesus Christ. To the point, actually, of being exhausted from it. They were all in when it came to serving Jesus Christ and spreading the gospel. And there's an important lesson there for us, in that God wants us to be busy doing his work. It's actually good for us to serve the Lord to the point of exhaustion. That's what's implied in the words that John uses here, that Jesus states here. And so they were a serving church. That's commendable. Secondly, they were a steadfast church. In verses 2 and 3, you see words like patience and persevered. The ideas of both of those words are ideas of endurance and refusing to quit, refusing to stop, refusing to give up. It goes on to say that they were not weary in verse 3. They were not weary of serving God. They were, yes, tired, but not weary in the sense of giving up and not weary in the sense of quitting. They weren't quitters. They were a steadfast church. And again, there's an important lesson for us in relationship to that we should get tired from the work of the Lord. We ought to serve the Lord so zealously that there are times where we are tired. And oftentimes in the ministry, I refer to that as a good tired, because you've done your best for the Lord in a ministry where you've served him to the best of your ability. And that's a good tired. But we should not grow tired of the work of the Lord. Understand the difference between the two. Tired from the work of the Lord. You've put your all into serving the Lord, but not tired of the work of the Lord in terms of giving up and stopping. Unfortunately, a lot of people grow tired from the work of the Lord, and as a result of that, they grow tired of the work of the Lord, and then they quit serving the Lord. Jesus here is saying it's okay to be tired from the work of the Lord, but never grow tired of the work of the Lord. And so they were a church that did that. They were a steadfast church. They wouldn't quit. And so he commends them for that. Thirdly, they were a separated church. Verse 2 describes this in terms of their treatment of a difficult situation. When it says that later in verse 2 that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and found them to be liars. They were careful about who taught and who preached in the church. They were careful about doctrinal stance and whether or not that lined up with the revelation of the Word of God and the apostles' doctrine. They evaluated the teachings of individuals and rejected those who said that they were apostles, supposedly sent ones by Jesus Christ, who were not that and were teaching doctrines that were contrary to the Word of God. And so they were discerning, they were careful about doctrine. Verse 6, I think, expands on this when it says this in verse 6. It says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The text doesn't give us commentary on who the Nicolaitans were, although there's reference to them again in chapter 2, verse 15, when it says this, thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And earlier in verse 14 of chapter 2, they're associated with Balaam. But later in church history, the church fathers would comment on the Nicolaitans and specifically on the followers of Nicholas, who may have been the Nicholas that's named in Acts chapter 6 as one of the early deacons in the early church of Jerusalem. Church fathers tell us that he was an early church apostate that taught that Christians could and should indulge in the desires of the flesh. They actually promoted sexuality, sexual immorality, sensuality, and turning liberty as a Christian into a license, into a free-for-all to do whatever you wanted to do because you had, after all, liberty in Christ. The church recognized that false doctrine. They recognized how wrong that teaching was, and they dealt with it, and They removed Nicholas, and they hated his false doctrine, his false teaching, and the potential effect it could have on the church. And so that says a lot about the church, that there was discernment there in terms of them understanding what the Word of God taught and being willing to deal with immorality, being willing to deal with false teaching in the church. So they rejected false teaching and deviant lifestyles that were contrary to the Word of God. You see, a commendable church is one where believers diligently serve and one that refuses to compromise doctrinally and morally. You understand, that's different than the world today, right? In that we live in a day and age of supposed tolerance that would tell us that we're supposed to put up with and tolerate all kinds of deviant ideas, whether they be moral or doctrinal in nature. The Word of God commends churches that don't do that, that stand true to the Bible when it comes to morality and when it comes to doctrine. And so Jesus Christ commends a church like that. May we be that kind of church, a church that is serving, a church that is steadfast, and a church that is separated. And I would just ask you this morning, how does that compare to you? Not just to our church, but how does that compare to you in terms of, are you serving? Are you steadfast in that service for the Lord? And do you take a stand on what is right and against what is wrong? What we do for the Lord is so important, and how we serve Him is so important. But secondly, or fourthly overall, why we do what we do is also important. Because not only does He commend the church, but He also expresses His concern for the church. Notice fourthly the concern. After commending them, verse 4 says this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The words that Jesus uses here are very important and powerful. He says, He doesn't say that you have lost your first love. He says what? You have left your first love. There's a difference between that, and that left communicates the idea of abandonment. They had left their first love. They didn't lose it. To love lies in the power of the will. And another key word that is used here is the word first. He says you've left your first love. First in terms of number, perhaps, in terms of time, but also first in terms of priority. The word can be used in either way. It wasn't that the Ephesians quit loving God altogether. I don't think it was that, because Jesus made it clear in John 14:15 that loving Him is demonstrated by obedience. And so they were being obedient. It wasn't that they ceased to love Him altogether. But what He was speaking of here was that the fact that their love for Him paled in comparison to the love that they enjoyed as new believers. That first love. The love relationship that you can think about and remember when you first came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is what's meant by first love. The Ephesian believers had lost that thrilling devotion for Christ that so often characterizes the new believer. It's a love for Christ that is fervent from the heart, that is excited, and that is openly displayed. Perhaps you've heard the old story about the farm couple, older farm couple. I'm going to name them Harold and Martha, okay? So Harold and Martha were driving down a gravel road in his pickup truck when Martha started reminiscing about their relationship. And she said to Harold, she said, "Do you remember when we used to drive these gravel roads and dream about our future?" To which Harold responded, as he oftentimes did, "Yep." And then she went on to say, "Do you remember, Harold, when we would hold hands and how that felt at first?" To which he again responded, "Yep." And then she said, "Do you remember how I used to sit close to you in the pickup truck right up next to you and how wonderful that was?" To which he responded, "Yep." She couldn't come up with anything else to say, and so they sat there in silence for a few moments. And then she said, "Don't you miss those days?" Which he responded to by saying, "Yep." And again, silence. She was a bit taken back by his lack of ability to say anything else until finally he broke the silence with, "Who moved? Who moved?" You see, if you aren't as close to the Lord as you once were, who moved? Who moved? The reality of the matter is this, is we are as close to Jesus Christ as we want to be. We are as in love, if I can use that terminology in a biblical sense, we are as in love with Jesus as we choose to be. Who moved? It's not that Jesus moved down the seat. It's that we did. It's that we're no longer cultivating that love relationship with him that we cultivated when we were first saved and he was the total focus of our lives, that he wants to be still today and every day. And so Jesus says to that church, and Jesus says to us, you've left your first love. And so what does that look like? What does that look like in terms of my relationship with Jesus Christ and in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Let me just share with you this morning 6 signs that you've left your first love. And these are really designed to be application evaluation for you and for me. Because every one of us, when we read a text like this, ought to ask ourselves the question, have I left my first love? Do I have a first love kind of relationship with Jesus Christ today? Or would Jesus say to me, you've left your first love? And so here are 6 signs that I think of in terms of leaving your first love. Number one is this: if you've left your first love, you've lost a wonder for the cross. There's a loss of wonder for the cross. You realize that the reason Jesus left us with communion was to help us not to lose that wonder for the cross. Part of why we gather on a monthly basis anyway to observe the Lord's table is for us to take time to think about what Jesus Christ did for us. And yet we're so prone to forget about the significance of the sacrifice of the cross and for it to lose its wonder in terms of what Jesus did for us. I don't know about you, but for me, one of the best ways for me to not lose my wonder for the cross is to not only think about it, but to also sing about it. To sing songs like Amazing Love and Can It Be. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Or the song we started out with this morning in terms of what the choir is saying, that living hope. Think about Jesus Christ, our living hope, and what he did for us on the cross. One of the newer songs I enjoy singing is the song entitled Jesus, Thank You. And we've sung it a few times here. It goes like this: the mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect, holy one, crushed your son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Stanza 2 goes on to say, by your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near your enemy. You've made your friend, pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy, and your kindness. No end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Does that thrill your heart this morning? It ought to. If it doesn't thrill your heart, here's the problem. You've left your first love. Jesus would say that. 6 signs you've left your first love: a loss of wonder for the cross. Secondly, a lack of a passionate prayer life. A lack of a passionate prayer life where you look forward to times of talking with the Lord. And again, I can't, when I think of first love, I can't help but think of my relationship with Ruth. In May, we will celebrate 30 years of marriage. In March, we will celebrate 35 years since the day that she walked into my life. Literally, she walked into a Baptist church basement, and I saw her for the first time, almost 35 years ago. You know, and I think about our first love. I think about those long walks of holding hands and conversations. I think about when for 2 years we went to Bible colleges that were 10 hours apart. And for those of the younger generation, we didn't have the ability to text each other, to message each other, to do anything like that. As a matter of fact, the Bible college that she went to in northern Wisconsin only had one pay telephone on the entire floor of the dorm. Can you imagine trying to communicate with each other when you were in love? I remember I would call her. I was at Faith Baptist Bible College. She was at Northland Baptist Bible College. Faith Baptist Bible College, being high-tech, had a phone in every room. All right? Northland, not so high-tech, had a phone on every floor. And so I would call her and hope that she was sitting by the phone waiting. And so we'd have this prearranged time of when I would try to call her. And oftentimes what would happen is I'd go to call her and some other girl was waiting for her boyfriend to call her. And so literally I'd hear another voice on the payphone that would speak their name. And then I'd say, "Can I talk to Ruth Merrill?" And they'd be like, "Ugh, I guess." In other words, I wanted to talk to my boyfriend. You're going to talk to your girlfriend. That's not fair. And so they'd go and get her begrudgingly, and we'd sit there and talk for as long as it wasn't even a prepaid phone card. The phone card that my mom and dad gave me to use for those long-distance phone calls. And we couldn't wait for those times to talk to each other. That's what first love is all about. That's what a first love kind of prayer life is like, in terms of a passionate love to talk to Jesus. And so is that your prayer life? Is there a lack of passionate prayer life? Thirdly, a third sign of leaving your first love is a diminished desire for the Word. You know, I've said it, and so many before me have said it, that the Bible is God's love letter to you. The other thing that Ruth and I did, actually before we ever went our separate ways in terms of Bible colleges, is we would regularly write each other letters and notes. Again, before you could text each other, before you could instant message each other, before you could do any of those things, they had this thing, listen, young people, they had this thing called paper and pen. Wow. And literally, we filled an entire suitcase of love notes that we wrote back and forth to each other through high school. We did it through high school, and we wrote to each other on a regular basis and in Bible college as well. And I remember getting those notes, and sometimes in high school anyway, it was just because we had one class together our 3 years of high school. All the other times we didn't have a single class together, which was probably a good thing for me because she would have found out how I misbehaved. And so, but I remember we would pass each other in the hallway, and my locker, you know, last name Odell, her last name was Merrill, so there were like two or three lockers between us. And so in between classes, we would pass each other a love note. And I couldn't wait to get to class and open that love note up before the teacher started lecturing and read that love note. Well, that's what God's word is to you and to me. It's his love letter. And so part of what ought to be true in a first love relationship with Jesus Christ is that we ought to love to read and study and meditate on his word. Have you lost that desire for the word of God? As 1 Peter 2:2 puts it, as newborn babes, you should desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. A fourth sign that you've left your first love is a lack of zeal to witness. I mean, think about it. If the cross is so important to you, and if Jesus is so important to you, and your salvation is so important to you because of your first love for him, what are you going to want to talk about? You're going to want to talk about Jesus Christ and the fact that other people can have the same relationship with him and forgiveness of sins and know that they're going to heaven. And so a first love kind of relationship is demonstrated by a zeal to tell others about Christ. A lack of zeal to witness. Fifth, your love for the Lord has been replaced by a love for the world. 1 John 2 speaks of this when it says that we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the love of the world is lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And everyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so what so often happens is that we fall in love with the world and all that this world has to offer. And it's so alluring to us that we're allured away from Jesus Christ to the world. And we replace the love of the Lord with the love of the world. Is that true in your heart today? Sixth and finally, sixth sign that you may have left your first love is that your Christian life has become routine. And perhaps this is an overarching principle in terms of all of these, that your service for the Lord is something where you go through the motions. Your worship for the Lord is where you're just going through the motions. Your devotions, your witness, all of it's routine. All of it is, you do it out of a sense of obligation instead of out of a sense of adoration. Because after all, it's the Christian thing to do, and yet your heart's not really in it. Has your Christian life become just a mundane routine? Are you just going through the motions? Or is there a first love fervor in your life and in your relationship with Christ? I think all of us need to stop and ask ourselves those questions. Ask ourselves the big question. Have I left my first love? If that's true, the words of Jesus that come next are so important, because finally he gives us his counsel. His counsel is found in verses 5 and 6 when he says this in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. The first point of counsel is to remember. What he's saying is think back to what it was like when you were first saved. Think back to that first love relationship. Remember that. And often the key to change in our lives is remembering what things were like in the past. What was your spiritual life like when you first trusted Christ as your Savior? And it's all those six things that we just referred to. And this isn't just reminiscing for sentimentality's sake. It's reminiscing for the sake of change, because that reminiscing, that remembering ought to cause you to think, that's what I want again. That first love for Christ. And so he counsels us to remember, but then secondly, he counsels us to repent. Jesus is very straightforward here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. He just doesn't give them a little bit of advice about you might want to, you ought to think about, or you ought to just change a little bit in your life. No, he says repent. He calls us to turn from the sin of lukewarmness, the sin of apathy, the sin of no longer being in a first love relationship with him. He calls it sin by telling us to repent. It's a confessing of the sin of a waning love for Christ, and it's repentance that is a change of mind that results in a change of life. You see, if all this message does is cause you to try a little bit harder to love Jesus a little bit more, the message has failed. Because it's not just that. It will have no lasting effect. Repentance is asking for forgiveness and then changing your lifestyle in relationship to it. And so he calls his church. He calls us. If you've lost or if you've left your first love, to repent. But then he says this. He says to repeat. And that's part of the changing of habits that follows up with repentance. It's one thing to turn away from sin. It's another thing to turn to Jesus Christ. And full-fledged repentance does just that. He says to them, repeat, do the first works. And what he's saying is he's pointing back to their relationship and their passion for Christ in the early days. And he's saying to them, do the things that you remember doing when you first trusted Christ as your Savior. Repeat the things that characterized your life as a young believer, soaking up the Word of God, making church your top priority, your prayer life that was so perhaps unsophisticated as a new believer, but it was from the heart. It was the real you pouring yourself out to God. That repetition of telling others about what you found in Christ and serving as much as you possibly could, all those things from the heart. So he says, remember, repent, and repeat, but then he follows that up with, because if you don't, there will be a removal. There will be a removal. Notice what he says in verse 5, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We talked about that lampstand earlier as the gospel light, their testimony for Jesus Christ in a dark city that so needed the truth of the gospel. And what he was saying to this church, he was saying, or the church will die. The church of Ephesus will die. And he says the same thing to us as individuals, as well as to us as a church. Because any church that has left its first love is on borrowed time. It's on borrowed time. It's only a matter of time before that church closes its doors and its light is snuffed out. And that's true of us as individuals as well. That's why he warns us. He warns you. He warns me to repent and to return to that first love kind of relationship with Christ. So in conclusion this morning, I would ask you this simple question. How do you compare to the church of Ephesus? Would Christ commend you for your service? Would he say that you're steadfast, that you serve the Lord, you persevere, you're patient despite the fact you're tired, you keep going on? Would he commend you for that, or would he look at your life and say, I'm not seeing much there in terms of service for Christ? Would he even commend you? Would he commend you for your steadfastness? Would he commend you for your separation from sin and your willingness to take a stand on moral and doctrinal issues? But also, would he accuse you? Would he accuse you of leaving your first love? As you looked at those and thought about those six traits today, how many of them are true in your life? Would he accuse you of leaving your first love? Are you as close to the Lord today as you were in the past? Or has your Christian life become a ritual, a routine? If it has become that, Jesus says to you, repent. Repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you and to restore the fervor that you once had for him. And I will close with what Jesus closed with in verse 7 when he says this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. It's sobering, Lord, because you know our propensity. Think of what the writer of the song said when he said, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so, Lord, I confess to you, as I have this week, even in preparation for this message, that I needed to repent of leaving my first love, because I oftentimes find myself doing that. So forgive me, Father. Help me to remember. Help me to repeat, lest you remove the lampstand of First Baptist because of me. And at the same time, Lord, I pray for each of my people this morning, my sheep, Lord, that they would look into their hearts and ask themselves the question, am I guilty of leaving my first love? And if that is the case, Lord, help them even right now to cry out to you and to say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me to think back to what first love faith was like, and then help me to repeat those things. Lord, do a work in our hearts so that our light of the gospel could shine brightly in an Elyria and a Lorain County that so desperately needs Christ as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.